Good morning.
Good morning.
Certainly good to be here today. I want to open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles in the 21st chapter. We're going to continue our lessons on the kings, and Jehoram is the subject of our discussion today. I appreciate the scripture reading a few moments ago. We were talking about it before Gary read it, and both noted that there are some things said here that are a bit distasteful and hard to hear. But you know, nevertheless, I believe things like this need to be read, need to be heard. It is oftentimes the judgment of God and that theme itself that is de-emphasized in Scripture, whereas grace and forgiveness are emphasized. I believe both of them are taught in the Scriptures, and when we study the Old Testament, we get a pretty good dose of some of the judgments of God. Let us not forget that God has not changed. He is the same as He was then. We're thankful to Him that He has provided for us a Savior, and through Him we can know His grace and His forgiveness no matter what our sin may be. These things were written for our learning. I wanted to draw special attention to that last verse that was read by Gary. It says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. Emphasis should be placed, I suppose, on this one phrase. When he departed with no one's regret. I was reading through the text, reading through these chapters, and every once in a while come across a phrase that stands out. This is one of those that stood out to me. And I'm thinking that verse, that phrase needs to be heard. That people can die with no one's regret. Talking about a legacy that was left by Jehoram, it wasn't a very good legacy, was it? At one time, Martin Luther was asked, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do today? Martin Luther said, I'd go plant a tree. I suppose that would be a good thing to do. And knowing Martin Luther, I think he was meaning more than just physically planting a tree. I think he was talking about planting something, doing something that would outlive him. And it would be something that would be full of life. We all have that opportunity. I think as Christians, we all have that responsibility. The legacy here that is left by Jehoram is a sad one. To have a funeral and no one cares. And yet we can see from the things that transpired in his life before this why that is the case. And so we back up just a little bit in this chapter and notice that his father Jehoshaphat had died. Now, we've talked in our lesson about Jehoshaphat, and I think after that we went in a different direction a little bit because we talked about Ahab up in the northern kingdom. So we're going back to the southern kingdom, and we're talking about the one that succeeded Jehoshaphat, who is Jehoram. Now, there were other brothers to Jehoram, sons of Jehoshaphat, and they're mentioned in verse 2. But notice that the Bible says in verse 3, their father, that is Jehoshaphat, gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn. Later on in the chapter, the Bible tells us that all his brothers were better than he. But even though they were better than he, they did not receive the kingdom because they were not the firstborn. This can oftentimes be the danger of rituals and rules without consideration of wisdom and understanding from the Word of God. How much better it would have been if another one of his brothers would have been appointed the kingdom. The other brothers, look at what they attained. The father, it says, gave them silver and gold and precious things and fortified cities. I suppose they were better stewards with all of this than what Jehoram was with the kingdom. But the man who received the richest gift of all was Jehoram. He got the kingdom, and yet he proved himself to be the most foolish and the one that was the worst steward. We think about what God has given us to be stewards of. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter in verse 2 laid out the chief qualification of a man who is a steward. And he says it's required of that man that he be found faithful. I tell you what I think. I think it would have been much better if Jehoram would have gotten the silver and the gold and the precious gifts and the fortified cities. For when he wasted those, it would not have been as serious as wasting the kingdom. And what about us today? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 that he was a steward and it was required from God that he be faithful. And he said, my stewardship, what has been given to me, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church, we're all stewards of that. As Christians, we are stewards of the gospel. As Christians, we are stewards of the Christian life. Let us not waste it. We need to prove ourselves faithful unto God in all these things. When we come to serve in the church, let us serve God and be fervent about it, be sincere about it, and be zealous about it. All of these things oftentimes in a congregation in the life of a Christian are lacking. And when those things are lacking, and we prove ourselves to be poor stewards, we prove ourselves to be more like Jehoram than the other sons that were involved here. We read this and we think that this man must have been a selfish man, and this he was. You'll notice in verse 4, now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure. Seems to me all the way through this passage, Jehoram is more concerned about himself than he is anything else. He is not concerned about making the kingdom secure. He is concerned about making himself secure. And this he did. And not only that, it says he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. This action of his might strike in the minds of some the thought that he was courageous and bold, but to me it strikes to the thought that he was fearful, that he would not be able to keep his kingdom and that his brothers might take it from him. Therefore, he killed them all with the sword. And all other rulers that might be a threat, I suppose, those also were killed. What a terrible man this was. He was not a good steward. He could not be a good steward simply because he was so selfish. In the church today, there is no leader in the church. There is no servant in the church that can be good at what they do if they are selfish. Because being what God calls us to be and being good stewards of the gospel and being good members and faithful members of the church requires that we not be selfish, that we give of ourselves, that we give of our time, that we give of our possessions to support and to uphold the kingdom of God and to spread the gospel. And only when the church does that will it be successful. Jehoram, no wonder when he died, nobody cared. He was not a good steward of anything that God gave him. And he received the greatest gift of all because he received the kingdom. And we too have received the spiritual kingdom of God. We've received much more than what Abraham had received. We have received much more than what Moses received. We have received much more than all the prophets before us have ever received, or John the Baptist. We have received the kingdom of God. And yet have we proven ourselves to be faithful in that stewardship? I guess we can only answer that question. Pray to God that we will be as leaders and as servants in the kingdom of God. There's an interesting commentary as to why these things happen the way that they happen. It's given in verses 5 and 6. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now bear in mind that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, his son, were reigning in Judah. But in the northern kingdom, Ahab was in charge, and Ahab was a very, very wicked man. And you remember when we talked about Jehoshaphat and how he formed an alliance with Ahab. He did a lot of good things in his life, a lot of good things that Jehoram should have kept up when he saw it in his father. But his father did do something that was very foolish. He made an alliance with Ahab, and Ahab had married Jezebel. And to make that alliance, Jehoshaphat had to give one of his sons to one of the daughters of Ahab, and that was Jehoram. And this is who Jehoram ended up marrying. No wonder his life turned out the way that it did. Notice what it says here. It says in verse 6, he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. And then mine has in parentheses, as to give you the reason why, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. We remember all the evil that Jezebel did in leading Ahab down the road of idolatrous worship and the killing of the prophets. And I'm telling you now that this is the fruit of compromise and a bad alliance. Oftentimes what we do in our life, it continues on for generations to come. Jehoshaphat was a good man, but he made a compromise and a bad alliance in his life. And now it's affecting his son Jehoram, and Jehoram is the one that he gave the kingdom to, and it's going to come about that this will be the fall of him and his family and of the southern kingdom. I wonder if Jehoshaphat thought when he made that alliance with Ahab that it would do that much harm. But it did. We need to be careful about the compromises we make in our spiritual life and about the alliances that we form, because oftentimes it will be passed on for generations in our own family. Do not compromise, my friend, with the world. The strongest that you can be spiritually within your own life is better for you and for the generations to come. Be careful about the alliance that you form. The Bible says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life. These things are not from the Father, they're of the world. And the world passes away and all of its lust. But he who does the will of God, he abides forever. And I'm telling you now that a stronger spiritual stance that you can make in your life today, with your attendance, with your study, with your good works as a Christian, these things forevermore will outlive you. But those things that you do that are evil, and the compromises that you make in your life, those things also can outlive you. And so it was with Jehoram. Evil had been passed down to him from Jehoshaphat and the alliance that he had made. Yet there's something beautiful in the text. Notice verse 7. And the Lord, he was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. I'm telling you, that is a powerful statement. And what it is telling us is that God is faithful in his promises, even though man becomes very evil and very wicked. God is faithful. He will not deny himself. I love this passage. One reason is because it's telling me that the Lord would have removed the house of David. He would have punished them severely if it had not have been for the covenant that he had made. And so it's telling us that God is not overlooking the sin. He's not overlooking the wickedness that is brought on by Jehoram. He's simply saying, I made a promise, I'm going to keep my promise. But Jehoram, you're going to pay. And your house is going to pay. And the kingdom's going to pay. But I will not completely remove it because I made a promise. Otherwise, I am convinced that God would have wiped them from the face of the earth. Now, I want you to notice how he fulfilled this promise. Notice that he says, and since he had made a promise to give a lamp to him, that is the house of David, and his sons forever. You don't have to read very far in the gospel accounts until you come to this passage. In Matthew, in the 4th chapter, in verse 16, Jesus begins his ministry. And the Bible says that when he began to preach and to live out his ministry, that a light did shine among those that lived in darkness. Naphtali, in the regions of Zebulun, they saw a great light. Here is the lamp that is spoken of in this very passage. And Jesus is given to us forever. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. And you remember that when he made that statement, where he was and what was going on. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and up on the Temple Mount, they were having one of their feasts. And in this feast, they had the menorah lights. And they had a lot of them lit up. And at night, they said you could see the city for many miles off. It is shining in all of its glory. And while that's going on, Jesus stands there and says, I'm the light of the world. And certainly he is. Those lights will dissipate and fade into the darkness. But the light of Jesus Christ shall never fade away. So he fulfilled his promise. And I'm telling you, despite all the wickedness that comes in America and the moral downslide that we see among so many, and especially our leaders, will not affect the promises of God and the reward to the faithful child of God. Jesus says, I'm coming back. And he's coming back in judgment, but he's also coming back to receive his children unto their heavenly reward. I believe this promise so much that I can say to individuals today who live in darkness and outside the will of God, no matter how far they go in wickedness, that God will keep his promise. And that if they will repent and sincerely come to him in obedience, God will forgive them. We have too many examples of that in the Bible for it not to be true. God is no liar. He will keep his word. Let us look a little bit further and notice one of the victories, a single victory, and one of the victories that is given for Jehoram. The Bible talks about nations around Jehoram in Judah that begin to revolt against him. And I want you to bear in mind that God can cause even our enemies to be at peace with us. Right? There is a reason we enjoy the success oftentimes that we enjoy as a country and the lack of fear and the security. God can cause even our enemies, use them as instruments in his hands, to be at peace with us. But if you take away the restraint that God gives, then what do you have? You have warfare and chaos. And God can remove that anytime he so pleases. And for this man, Jehoram, he's starting to remove it. And so the Bible says that Edom, the Edomites, they begin to revolt against him. And this is what Jehoram did. He arose by night and he struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. But it says, so Edom revolted against Judah to this day. There was a battle and he won the battle. But what does that tell you in the overall scheme of things and the picture that is before us in this chapter? Does it not tell us that a single win, a single victory in a battle will not win the war? It would not turn the tide that he had already started in the wrong direction. Oftentimes in our life, we become confused about that. A church, a congregation will do something that is great and extraordinary. Maybe it's a building project. Maybe it's a mission work. Maybe it's something among our own people. And it's an extraordinary thing, and God allows it to happen, and he blesses us with it. And then as soon as that happens, the church relaxes, becomes satisfied because it reached that goal. In other words, pride sits in. And I think that's what happened here with Jehoram. He won a single victory, big deal. The whole time he's leading the nation off into false worship. He's leading his own family off into false worship, his sons and his daughters. He's killed his own brothers. But he goes out and wins a single victory, and that's a big thing? I think not. Let us remember that we need to stay hungry. One of the greatest reasons that teams don't develop the way they ought to develop, whether it be football or basketball, baseball or soccer, whatever it is, individual sport or team sport, is because they become satisfied. They become prideful. And I think because they've won a game, they've won the season. Maybe it's because who they beat was some specific competitor, but that is not the case. There's still much to do. Is that not true? Why is it that we cannot see that to be the case in our own spiritual lives? If you have won a victory in your life spiritually, stay steady and faithful unto God. Worship him, be humble before him, and let yourself know that it was because of God that you won that victory. And if you depart from him now, you will not win any more victories. It's interesting, in verse 10, it speaks another that revolted against him. Then Libna revolted at the same time against his rule. Can you see things kind of falling apart? They had peace and security till Jehoram came around. Things are starting to fall apart. Libna revolted at the same time against him because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now what's interesting about that is that Libna wasn't another country. Libna was not an outside force. Libna was a city in Judea. His own people revolted against him because he did forsake Almighty God, which tells us that not everybody in the nation had gone astray. And God knows how to rescue those that are godly out of an ungodly situation. And so we may have a country that goes off into chaos and immorality and denies God, but God looks at his people and he knows how to rescue them out of that ungodly situation. And we need to be thankful that God is able to do that and will do that. I suppose when you look at this, you can see that he robbed himself, he robbed his family, he robbed his kingdom of the peace that could have been theirs. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Now, of course, when he talks here about playing the harlot, he's talking about spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods instead of the one true God. Over and over again, the Bible pictures Israel as being married to God. And so when Israel forsakes the true God and worships other gods, that's spiritually unfaithful, harlotry in their lives. And guess what? Jehoram, who was supposed to be their leader and their king to lead them in what is right, was leading them in that direction. Oh, the peace they forfeited. You know, we're our own worst enemies. When we sin against God and do those things that are against His will. Did you know that alcohol and that drugs and immorality bring nothing but chaos to your life and rob you of peace and much regret? How much better it would be to forsake those things and know the peace of God in righteousness and to serve Him? He lost that peace. It could have been his. It was right there for him to take hold of. Peace of God. What a wonderful thing when it steals our souls and our hearts and our minds and makes us calm. Is Jesus stilled the storms on the Sea of Galilee so Jesus can do for us, but not if we forsake Him. He robbed Himself of all of that. I think one of the most interesting things about this passage, and Lenore was reading it beforehand as well, and she commented on this, is that we have in this passage a letter, the copy of a letter that was written by Elijah. You ever read about that? Besides this place? I mean, Elijah would go out before the kings and the nations and prophesy. He was a bold prophet. He did many wonderful things. But on this occasion, he sits down and writes a letter. Here's a letter to you, Jehoram. Read it. You need it. Let me read to you this letter. It begins in chapter 21 and verse 12. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. And it said this. Thus saith the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the king of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. How would you like to get a letter like that? Now believe me when I say Jehoram knew who Elijah was. And when he looked at that end of the letter and it was signed by Elijah, I think he swallowed pretty hard because he knew that Elijah meant business. What would a letter say to you? I think sometimes when we go over to the book of Revelation, we look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you remember the letters that were written to the seven churches? Some of the churches were doing well and holding up under persecution. Other churches were lukewarm. He says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Some of them wasn't doing too good. They'd gone off into apostasy. I wonder what a letter written by Jesus Christ to this church would say. Do you care for lost souls? Are you as zealous as you used to be? Are you doing the work of the Lord the best that you can be doing that work? And if the prophet was to write a letter to you, would he talk about your apostasy, your unfaithfulness to God, your worldliness, your lack of care and priorities concerning the kingdom of God? Or would it be a letter that would bring to you many blessings because of your faithfulness and commitment to God? I suppose that's between you and God, but you can answer that, can't you? Would the letter say you need to pick yourself up and be more faithful and committed and dedicated than you've ever been before? It wasn't too long till all these things began to be fulfilled, and we have a reference to them in the next few passages. The Lord is not through stirring up enemies against Him. Everything's falling apart. There's Libna in his own province. There's Edom. Then notice verse 16. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it. And they carried away all the possessions found in the king's house. together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. They carried off everything. And that's exactly what God said would happen. He had everything. The other brothers got gifts. He got the kingdom. He had the throne. He had the crown. He had everything. And he lost it all. I think this sad commentary on a person's life, and perhaps you can understand why the Bible says when he died at his funeral, nobody really cared. Think about all things that God has blessed us with. He's been so good to us. Now think about us primarily as a country. I know I've mentioned this a few times in the past lessons that we've had. And I suppose that's because we're talking about kings. We're talking about countries. But you think about the fact that how God has richly blessed this nation, where it came from out of nothing to be the most powerful nation in all the world. And to be a base for many missionary journeys that go into heathen lands and places that's never heard the gospel. For us to have everything laid in our lap by Almighty God. To have a place where we have more copies of the Bible than we know what to do with. Probably in your own house, you have several copies that are never touched. People all over the world, when a truck pulls up with Bibles, they line the street from morning to evening to get a copy of that book. God has blessed us with so much. To have everything and to lose everything. If you think it can't happen, then be a better student of history, because it can happen. And Jehoram had all of that. He had his family, he had his kingdom, and he lost it all. He had knowledge of the one and only true God. He had a word from the prophet of God himself, one of the greatest prophets of all time, Elijah, and he threw it all away. And we can throw it all away ourselves. And that's what we do when we forsake God. Sin in your life will run your life. It'll take away the peace and all the blessings that God otherwise could give you. And so I say this as we end. Back to verse 20. Well, let's pick up with verse 19. At the end of 2 years, he died in great pain. Just as God said he would die. But what's significant to me is that at the end of 2 years, I want you to think about that. Now, there were occasions when God would smite a person and it would be over instantly. But God doesn't have to do that. I'll give you 2 years. And 2 years, you think about what you've done. And 2 years, you think about what you've lost. And now, will you come to repentance? I'll give you 2 years to think about it. 2 years in pain. 2 years in the loss of your family, the murder of your brothers, the losing of the kingdom. Think about it. Will you not repent? I give you 2 years. And still the man showed no repentance and no remorse. Just died like he was. I think that's a sad commentary on any person. No wonder the Bible says he died with no one's regret. He was already dead spiritually before he died physically. Was he not? And there are people here today, I think, that could say the same. Dead spiritually, alive physically, and God is giving you time to repent. Well, he did die. He died with no one's regret. I would say this as a challenge to all of us. Let us live in such a way that we would have a spiritual legacy. Let us live in such a way that we'll be spiritually missed. Now, some people, they're going to be missed because of the material possessions that they have. There's some people that's going to be missed because of the recreation provisions that they give to others. There's some people that are going to be missed for their worldly wisdom and knowledge. Will you be missed because of your spiritual life and what it meant to the church? There are many people, I'm afraid, that's going to fall into the same compartment with Jehoram. No one really cared when they died. And I'm talking about spiritually. Oftentimes, multitudes will gather around a person that's died in a heathen life. That's not the point. The point is this. Will you be missed spiritually when you die? To make that be the case, you've got to do something now with your life for the Lord, for His kingdom. If there's someone who needs to come today, we invite you to come. May the lesson of Jehoram be ours in our hearts and our minds. May we think about it and do the right thing. Any individual that has not yet come to Christ, given Him your life and your heart, you can come now in repentance. And you can be baptized into Christ. And He will be faithful to His promise. He will forgive you of all transgression. But you need to come. If you haven't done these things, come as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved no longer.